Sometimes I'm driving down the street and I see a big banner in front of a church building, might be just a building, saying, "All welcome." And of course, there's something true about that of the Christian church. But our text today says that there are times when not all are welcome, that there is a time and a place for Christian avoidance, where the doors are shut of the church. And so we want to pay careful attention to when and why we might do that. We've been studying for 7 weeks this wonderful short book of Titus, Paul writing to Titus in the mid-60s AD. And as we arrive at the end of the letter today, we are in a good position to summarize what it meant for Titus to minister on behalf of God's elect on the island of Crete. We have been reminded that there is a gospel subordination that begins with God's command and orders life within the church, the family, the workplace, and life in the world. The life of the church and her witness to the world is ordered by her knowledge of the truth. Titus and the elders who will be appointed to the local churches in Crete must declare sound doctrine, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Our subordination to the truth includes submission to God-ordained authority and yields a godliness and a passionate commitment to good works. This kind of life is inspired by the appearance of Jesus to save, his first advent, and by the hope of his glorious return to bring eternal life. Throughout the letter, Paul shows a keen awareness of the opposition that Titus will face in Crete. And our passage today contains some final instructions in light of this opposition, and then concludes with some practical matters and his farewell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to worship you. As myrrh mingles with the taste of syrup, and as our prayers and our praises, our songs of worship, Lord, our breaking of bread, and now our opening your word to study it carefully, we thank you for these blessings, and we pray that you would guide us now. We thank you for the purity of your word. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now we ask that you would purify us by your word, for it is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read our passage, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. We'll talk about this passage under these two headings: prizing unity and two, global gospel connectivity. So prizing unity, one, and two, global gospel connectivity. One then, prizing unity. Paul has just been reminding Titus and his listeners about their engagement with the wider society in Crete, as we talked about last week. And he ends by saying, these are excellent and profitable for people. And then in verse 9, at the beginning of our passage, he says, But in sharp contrast to these wise and fruitful endeavors, Titus must avoid and shut down that which is unprofitable. He has just given a trustworthy saying, and now he pinpoints worthless and futile sayings. Paul describes the opposition in Crete in chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, he notes their devotion to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And now, near the end of the letter, he adds further detail. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. There has been plenty of modern speculation about the nature of these ancient controversies. It is easy to imagine the strivings about the law of Moses. How do we interpret Jesus' saying that he has come to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it? How much of the Old Testament law needs to be followed by Jews? And is it different for Gentiles? Just because the Jerusalem Council addressed this issue doesn't mean that everyone abided by their decision. And there are always disputes that bubble up to the surface, true throughout Christian history. The circumcision party obviously emphasized that Gentiles must be circumcised physically. But it didn't stop there. What about observance of Old Testament festivals? Are those required? What about dietary questions? Should Christians study the growing Jewish rabbinical tradition? The meaning of genealogies here is not certain, and some have connected it to Gnostic teachings about angelic ancestry, but that's unlikely, I think. It is more likely a fixation on finding your position within the human family with an emphasis upon your place within the lineage of Abraham. It was the ancient form of ancestry.com. Are you in the who's who? But it had this element then of spiritual prestige. Again, we cannot be sure exactly what is meant here. But it was the source of foolish controversies and dissensions within the church. They are to be avoided because they are unprofitable and worthless. You can't squeeze orange juice out of a stone. You can talk and talk about certain things, and you will never profit. It might tickle your ears or make you feel clever, but you will not gain anything by it. They are a vanity and a chasing after the wind. They may appear to benefit, but in the end, they are talk, talk, talk. Like chewing tobacco, you might develop a taste for it. It can give you a little nicotine high, but it has zero nutrients, and it might give you mouth cancer if you keep doing it. You know, at our house, we love to open the windows and let the warm air into the house. But there are times when we must close the windows. We know that this week because of the cold, the snow blowing in. We love to let in the fresh air into our house. But we close our windows when the air quality is low, like when we're downwind of that smoke coming down from Canada, for example. It is the same with our hearts and minds. There are many things to which we might listen and engage, but there are some things that are not helpful at all. It makes no sense to waste our valuable time and limited energy on unprofitable and worthless things. This may be the study of certain subjects, or listening to certain podcasts, or watching an endless stream of 30-second videos. G.K. Chesterton said, "An open mind is really a mark of foolishness, like an open mouth. Mouths and minds were made to shut. They were made to open only in order to shut. The object of opening the mind, as in opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." Some people are so proud of being open-minded that they end up never arriving at the truth. And this is a real tragedy, for the truth can set a man free, free from slavery. But to do so, it must be allowed to condemn lies. The modern approach is to keep an open mind on everything. The result is a mind that repeats the infamous words of Pontius Pilate, "What is truth?" Don't we hear that all around us? The result is a terrible confusion about basic questions of identity and meaning and purpose. And the result is people who are easily manipulated, who will believe anything, and who struggle to keep any long-term commitments, whether it is marriage or work. Again, in context, Paul is saying, if you want to spend your lives thinking and doing things that are excellent and profitable, there are some things that you must avoid. The word translated avoid in the ESV is literally to turn and face in the opposite direction. If we are to grow in our understanding of sound doctrine, live godly lives, and devote ourselves to good works, there is the natural and inevitable trade-off. We need to avoid foolish controversies, dissensions, and quarrels. We need to turn away from them, give them our backs. In Crete, Christians were being drawn into controversies surrounding Jewish myths and the Mosaic Law. What are the controversies of our day? What are we tempted to argue about endlessly but without profit? Of course, there are too many to count. Certainly, there are debates about eschatology. How is it all going to end? And there's a lot of speculation about the future of America and what the next 10 or 20 years will bring. And I'm not saying that we should not think through our eschatology or that we might not have an opinion about what's going to happen the next 10 or 20 years. But for some, it becomes their preoccupation. For some people, the focus becomes a particular Bible translation or political affiliation, or one of the sign gifts, maybe speaking in tongues, maybe prophesying. For some, it is approach to their diet. Whatever it is becomes so paramount in their minds that their Bible reading and study become myopically focused on that issue or that bundle of issues. And the result is that they do not mature in well-rounded knowledge of the scriptures, are not careful to devote themselves to good works, do very little to proclaim the gospel in the end to their neighbor, and barely express any practical love for their brothers and sisters in the church. Now, the reality is that ideas are spread and promoted by human beings. And as open and welcoming as the church is, there is a time to shut the doors. In our homes, we wish to be hospitable. We like to invite our neighbors in, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are times when the door must be closed and locked. For some people, it is very difficult to close the windows and not entertain controversial topics. They struggle to turn away from controversy. For others, it is very difficult to shut the door and say no to relationships. Paul says that both are a necessary part of Christian life. We wish it were not so, but there are people who stir up division. Their ideas are unprofitable, and they are not without material effect. They divide church families. You know, imagine a parent with his children, and there's a neighbor who comes over and stirs up quarrels and divisions, and maybe distracts the children from doing their chores. The parents, if they have any sense at all, will put a stop to it. They will say to the neighbor, "You cannot come here if you're going to talk and behave that way. It just won't work." They do this not out of spite for the neighbor, but because they genuinely love their family and therefore deeply prize the unity and peace in their household. They are aware of the threats, and they will not allow them to sow division. There are some parents who refuse to take these kinds of hard decisions to deal with sources of division in their homes. And there are some church leaders who refuse to administer appropriate discipline. Sometimes they argue that it is out of compassion and mercy that must always triumph, because God is full of grace. But they are not exercising grace and mercy toward the flock that God has charged them to protect. They are putting the whole flock in jeopardy for the sake of one or a few outsiders. Sometimes the windows and the doors need to be shut. There is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Sometimes we need to cut off certain relationships in order to love our nearest and dearest. A man, for example, cuts off his friendships with other women when he gets married. It is not because he dislikes other women, but because he dearly loves his wife, and therefore he places safeguards that protect her and honor their marriage vows, no matter what. When do we need to draw the line with people who stir up division in the church? Titus is to warn them clearly and explicitly. And if they ignore two warnings, he should shut the door. He should apply church discipline that requires that the local believers have nothing more to do with him or her. Titus or the elders must lead the process, but the whole church must work together to protect the fellowship. According to the wisdom given to Paul and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul says this: someone who is causing division and does not respond to warnings is, he says, warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The implication of church discipline, or disfellowshipping someone, is that they are not members of the household of God. This means that they are condemned by God. They are under the wrath of God. That is what is being communicated. In verse 11, Paul is saying that shutting the door is a sign of what is spiritually true. They are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned because They condemn themselves by their willful determination to stir up division, by their willful determination to work against the love and peace and unity of Christ's church. And as we find Paul teaching elsewhere, the hope is that the sinning individual will repent and the doors can once again be opened to them. Our second heading is global gospel connectivity. That's a mouthful. Who wrote that? This letter to Titus is a public commission for his public ministry in Crete. But Titus and the local assemblies dotted around this island of Crete are part of something bigger. And we see this global gospel connectivity in the last few verses of the letter. In verses 12 to 14, we are reminded of the bigger picture of Christ's great commission. As Paul's helper, Titus receives highly practical orders related to the global work of missions. And we get this insight into the life that Paul and Titus and others are living. Paul plans to send Artemis or Tychicus to continue the work in Crete and wants Titus to meet him in Nicopolis for the winter months. Nicopolis was a port city halfway up the western coast of the Greek peninsula. It would be a matter of sailing, not walking, for Titus. But you have to get the timing right to be there before winter. These are tactical maneuvers to further the gospel and the connectivity of churches and church workers. We had the Smiths here recently talking to us about their prospective work in Madrid. And part of that work is very familiar to us, the living out of the gospel in a community in Madrid. Very familiar to us. That's what we are attempting to do here. Very same. But there's a part of that work that is a little bit foreign to most of us because it is kind of like the work of Paul and Titus and Apollos. And it's this visiting in different places, working towards the strengthening of individual churches, moving from place to place, working on gospel partnerships so that they grow within a region. And that will be part of the Smith's work. It is a safe guess that Zenas the lawyer and Apollos delivered this letter, and now they are to be sped on their way. When Paul says, "See that they lack nothing," it is likely connected to verse 14. The believers in Crete are to devote themselves to good works and help in cases of urgent need. In context, this is probably an encouragement to generously provide for the urgent needs of Zenas and Apollos. In this way, they too have the honor of participating in the broader missionary work. And most of the letter addresses the healthy growth, preservation, and fruitfulness of the local church in Crete. But they must never forget or imagine that they are not part of something much bigger than themselves. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot withstand it. It makes sense that much of our time and attention here at Trinity Fellowship is focused on our local life and witness. But we rejoice to support the work of the Lord elsewhere. We praise the Lord for the honor and privilege of praying and financially supporting our mission partners. And we want to do this well, as part of the evidence of our devotion to good works. This also is an area where we can bear fruit as a congregation. And so, as Paul says of Crete, let us not be unfruitful. We're about to have a business meeting after the service and to deal with some practical matters. And while this often feels prosaic, we must remember that it is an important part of doing good works, including helping with global missions, that we sort out these practical details of our life together. And then we come to our final verse of this letter and Paul's farewell here. It is a happy and delightful piece of evidence suggesting that global gospel connectivity is held together by love. All of Paul's fellow workers in Nicopolis send greetings to you. His affectionate greetings are intended for all those in Crete who love us in the faith. There is a proper order and subordination to the work of the gospel, and it is filled with the fresh air of God's grace. A fitting blessing to conclude this epistle. Grace be with you all. This is the grace by which they and we stand. This is the grace by which they and we are justified and become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's unmerited favor rests upon you. This is Paul's blessing to Titus and all of the churches in Crete. The grace that come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the giving and preserving of your word, that by it we may be purified, that by it we may be changed, that by it we may walk in your spirit, and therefore not be unfruitful, not pursue worthless things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to get rid of anything that is a waste of our time. Help us to avoid controversies and arguments and talk that do us no good. May we prize the unity, the love, and the peace of the church enough to, where necessary, deal with those who stir up division. Help us to be faithful, Lord, as you are faithful, for we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.